Thank you, Brother Jack. Good morning. And Greg, I went through somewhat the same thing. I was baptized when I was 6 years old, but I wasn't saved until I was 14, almost 15. And I was in a very liberal church. In fact, the pastor tried to talk me out of my conversion experience. Well, you hadn't been converted, you know. It's just an emotional adolescent thing you're going through. But I got to reading the book of Acts, and I found out later that I made the same discovery that the Anabaptists did in the 1500s. Believers' baptism is taught in the book of Acts. They that believed were baptized. Of course, when the Anabaptists did that, 1525, they had all come out of a Catholic background. Before Reformation just starting, they had all come out of a Catholic background, had all been baptized as infants. And there isn't any infant baptism in the book of Acts. It's all believers' baptism. And so I asked to be baptized again. I've noted through the years of other people, I shared that, and other people said, well, you know, that's really what happened to me. I was saved after I was baptized. Should I be baptized again? Yes. Get it in the biblical order. One of the things the Bible says about baptism, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so I think that it will usually signal a new growth and a new devotion to the Lord. Well, I'm not going to give you a movie review. I did go to see Noah. Because I knew people would be asking me about it. Real interesting to see what, if they had just said, this is a biblical novel inspired by the story of Noah, nobody would have said anything. They just said, well, it doesn't match the Bible here. It matches the Bible in some places. It goes way around it and leaves out things in the others. But there is redemption in that film and salvation in that. People are talking about it. So my son said, what we need to do is what Mack Brunson did with the Da Vinci Code. Use it as a springboard to get people to tell them the real story. And so I bet you all across the Southern Baptist Convention, there are lots of sermons on Noah today. But my lesson is from the book of Habakkuk. And we are in the second chapter today. And in this book, the prophet of God has asked God two questions in chapter 1. We looked at them last week. Both of them have to do with the doctrine of God. In chapter 1, verse 2, Habakkuk said, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Habakkuk lived after the 10 tribes of Israel had already fallen to Assyria in the previous century. Now he sees Babylon rising and getting ready to attack Jerusalem within the decade. And he's crying out to God to save his nation. And God is not answering. In the second question, which is found in verse 12, he asks God if he really is God. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. And the whole idea is, if you are really the everlasting God, and if you are a God who answers prayer, and your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, that's in verse 13 of chapter 1, why are you not doing something about Assyria? He has already done something. Assyria has fallen to Babylon. Why aren't you doing something about Babylon? Babylon is devouring everything that stands in its way on his march, Nebuchadnezzar's march to Jerusalem. And how can you let the wicked prosper? How can you just let them live? How can you just say nothing when we cry out to you about this? Now, in chapter 2, Habakkuk does a very interesting thing. He declares himself to be a watchman. You remember God said to Ezekiel that he was appointed a watchman. But Ezekiel was appointed a watchman over the house of Israel. When Habakkuk appoints himself as a watchman, I will stand my watch. But he's not watching Israel or Jerusalem. He's watching God. I'm going to stand my watch and see what he will say to me. And then, very wisely adds, and what I will answer when I'm corrected. You know, the Puritans had what they called a morning watch. They got up well before breakfast. The first thing that they did was they got down on their knees and they prayed to God. And they called that the morning watch. Later on, it began to be called with the Plymouth Brethren a quiet time, which is the term that I use today with my students, that every student ought to have a quiet time with God. I will stand my watch and watch to see what God will say to me. You know, Jesus used that term, watch and pray. He said that more than once. And what did his disciples do the last time he said that? They went to sleep. Watch and pray. I wonder if God's people are asleep today. You know, are we watching in prayer to see what God is going to answer? Now, what then, the Lord does answer, by the way, in verse 2 of chapter 2. And what God says in these verses contains one of the greatest treatises or promises about spiritual revival to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Leonard Ravenhill wrote the book entitled Why Revival Tarries, and it was based on these verses. The Lord answered me. This is verse 2, chapter 2. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And the idea is forever on that. Now, you know, in the history of English-speaking Christians, there have been three great revivals. The first was in the 1730s in England under the preaching of John Wesley. Wesley was an Anglican priest. He actually was a missionary to Georgia. Did you know that? He and Charles, in fact, you can go down to Sea Island, Brunswick, Georgia, down there, and find all kinds of, you can find the church where they preached. You can find that they had they've made a walk through the forest that they used to take in prayer. And Wesley stayed there, goodness, I think 6 or 7 years. He went to be a missionary to the American Indians. And he had not one convert. And he got back on a ship to come home, discouraged, defeated. And that ship got into a Jonah-like storm. Those ships, you get in a storm, you come up on deck. You don't stay down below. You get up on deck where you can get off if you have to. He was scared to death. He thought he was going to die. And he heard some singing, Len. And it was some Moravian brethren. They were Anabaptists that came out of Switzerland. They were singing. And he made his way over there and said, why are you singing at a time like this? We're going to die. And they smiled at him and said, well, we can't lose. That's why we're singing. If we go down, we go up. And he realized he did not know that. And so he gets back to London and he goes to the Aldersgate Chapel there. That is where he had his born-again experience, where he was saved. Interestingly enough, he never did settle the problem about whether you could lose your salvation or not, you know. But he was quite a mover and shaker. A lot of historians will say that the real English Reformation, everybody says, well, the English Reformation took place 1534 when Henry VIII separated the church from Rome. But it was only a governmental separation. None of the doctrine changed. None of the practice changed. And it really wasn't until the 1730s under the Wesleyan revival that you had the real Reformation in England. That's the first one. The second one is across the pond. You know, the British love to call the Atlantic Ocean the pond. Across the pond in America. And, of course, this was before there was a United States of America. They were colonies. You had that revival cross the ocean in the 1740s to the colonies in America. And it was a lot of denominations involved in it, by the way. But Jonathan Edwards was the key American preacher involved in that. Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant, brilliant person. He entered Yale at 13 years of age. Wow. And graduated the valedictorian at 17. He married Sarah Pierpont. Now, her father was one of the most prestigious congregational ministers in New England. And 2 years later, he took over that pulpit at Northampton, Massachusetts. And the city and the church were at a spiritually low ebb. I wish we had time to go into the detail of that. But you can actually Google the Great Awakening, usually called the Second Great Awakening, but you can Google the Great Awakening and see for yourself. Lots of material on that on the computer. Edwards was preaching from the Book of Romans. Hello. That's where our pastor is right now. And messages on justification by faith. You know, that comes out of the book of Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." It was quoted by Paul in the first chapter of Romans. And during that series of messages, revival broke out in his church. Now, there were only about 300 people, 300 members. But the young people began to be converted. And then their parents. Because what he had inherited in a congregational church, you know, Congregationalist and Baptist were both dissenters and tied very closely together in their church government. But the Congregationalists held on to infant baptism. And so you had a lot of people in the congregational church that had been baptized as infants but had never been saved. And these young people were the first, and then their parents. A notorious young woman was converted, and it became like a flash of lightning to the youth. I mean, she was the madam, you know. She was the Mary Magdalene of that day. And by 1736, that happened 1734, in 1736, Edwards Church had baptized 300 new converts. Now, I want you to take that and put that in our context here. How many church members do we have? Around 10,000, yeah. A lot of those we don't know where they are, but we've got 10,000. We used to have 20,000 before we changed all that, cleaned up all the rolls. But this would be like our church baptizing 10,000 people in 2 years. That's the impact of that revival in Edwards Church. Now, a young man by the name of George Whitefield, who was another brilliant young man, highly educated in England at Oxford, but was converted under John Wesley's preaching. And he came as a missionary he was 25 years old, came as a missionary to America to help in this great awakening. I've often wondered if he and Edwards had correspondence before that. Somebody probably knows the answer to that, but I don't. And so he arrives in 1740 and spends 2 years in evangelism before he dies. During those 2 years, 50,000 people were converted and baptized in New England. Now, the population of New England at that time was 300,000. You're talking about 30 million people today, if that same formula word. I mean, that's the impact of that awakening. And that revival spread to New Jersey, to Pennsylvania, to the middle colonies, and from there to the south. Here, I figured that thing out. That'd be like 4,800,000 in America being converted today, applied to our population today. We have, what, about 300 million. And then the third revival was the Great Prayer Revival of 1857. We've talked about that before, that started in New York City. Spread across the nation. You can actually find, you can Google the Great Prayer Revival of 1857, and there you can spend days on that on the Internet. Carefully documented, you can see front pages of major papers all across America that talk about the prayer revival coming to their city, Seattle, Washington. And Seattle, Washington is one of the most lost cities in the world now. The Chicago, Illinois, 1857. Dallas wasn't much back then, so there was not a big front page story about that. We need another awakening today in our country. It's happening many places in the world. Kenya has been in a national revival since 1953. And it's still going on. Jimmy Draper, I'm really looking forward to that. I'm going to be here Sunday, but I thought, you know, all of you know Jimmy Draper, and all of you know that he's the interim president of Criswell College. And so I thought, well, we ought to have the interim president of Criswell College teach our Sunday school lesson. I caught him on a day off. And so then Ruby and I will take him and Carol Ann to lunch afterwards, stay for church and then go to lunch. But Jimmy went to Kenya back in the 1980s, and it absolutely changed his life completely because of what he saw happening there. Brazil. You can go to Brazil and preach, and half the people in that congregation will respond to give their hearts to Jesus. Just an amazing, amazing thing to see what's happened. Why doesn't it happen here? We need another. Why does it tarry? And that's what Habakkuk is dealing with in here. Because this awakening that he's been praying for that would actually avert the judgment of God, the coming judgment of God, doesn't happen in Habakkuk's day. But he's told, write the vision, make it plain, it is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie, and though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry forever. Now, why have we not had revival in America yet since 1857? I guess you could say, well, you had the Welch Revival that spilled over here in 1905, 1906, but that was localized up there. I think there are reasons that come right out of this text why revival tarries. One is God's mysterious providence. The vision is yet for an appointed time. These things are in God's hands, and that doesn't mean we can't do anything about it. We, every Sunday, close our Sunday school by quoting that verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14 that tells us what we can do to bring revival. Revivals are never worked up. They're always prayed down. God's schedule is providential. In fact, the word providence, if you look up the etymology of it in English, it's providio. It means to see in advance. And God showed Habakkuk what's going to happen. Probably, I think this is a vision of the second coming of Christ. But what you have in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are periodic revivals. And you can trace that throughout history. The Reformation, an unbelievable thing that changed the whole culture of the Western world. And we need another Reformation. God's schedule is providential. It's yet for an appointed time. Providence includes a number of things. It includes the world of nature. We have time to look at all of these, but let's try anyhow. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, beginning with verse 5. You who laid the foundations of the earth, so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains and then went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valley as they flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. Your earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. Providence involves the world of nature. Psalm 135. These psalmists really got into God's providence. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Psalm 147, verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool, happening in the northeast and up in the plains. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. Providence extends to the world of nature. Job 37. Job thought about these things. Job 37. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth unto the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelous. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. He says to the snow, fall on the earth. And likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. God's providence involves the world of nature. He spoke out in California yesterday, a 5.1 earthquake, followed by a 4.3 aftershock. That was just one of 100 aftershocks. I suspect that all across California today, where there are men of God who believe the Bible, are preaching about that earthquake. You know, that is a warning of God, a voice of God. Providence involves the world of nature. Providence extends to the world of mankind. Psalm 66, verse 7. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Don't let the rebellious exalt themselves. And then here's this little Hebrew, really it's a music marking, Selah. Think about that. He rules by his eyes observe the nations. He sees what's going on in the Middle East. He sees what's going in all the rest of the world, in Africa and the rest of the world. Providence extends to the world of mankind. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. God can do that. When you get over in the book of Daniel, he did that with pagan kings. God can do that. Providence extends to the world of mankind. Job chapter 12, verse 23. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. We're blaming the rewriting of the maps. The cartographers are going to have to go to work now and rewrite the maps because of Crimea has been added over to Russia. You think God didn't know anything about that? He is doing that. You watch, Lynn. Crimea is going to be open to the gospel. You watch that happen. It's going to be open to the gospel in a wonderful way. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel is a wonderful book about God's providence and how it extends to the world of mankind. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him forever. Providence extends to the world of mankind. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. Part of the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven for 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. In our daily Bible reading, we're in the early chapters of the Bible. And you've got Israel coming out of Egypt, getting ready to go into Canaan. And God says, I am giving you that land. I am displacing them because they are so wicked. But if you don't get your act together, I'll displace you too. God is not a respecter of persons. Providence extends to the individuals in this world. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verses 6 and 7. This is Hannah's prayer when she's praying for a child. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them. Providence extends to individuals. And we can go on and on. James chapter 4, James talks about that. Said, be careful about saying, well, I'm going to take this overseas trip, business trip, and I'm going to be gone for a year, and I'm going to make money. James chapter 4. Verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. But God does. For what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. I often sign emails you know, if I'm telling somebody, well, I hope to see you next Sunday, the good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, I usually head in that. But you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. God's schedule is providential. God's ways are providential. They are His own ways. Isaiah chapter 55. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God never needs to be in a hurry. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Reason number two. Reason number one is God's marvelous providence. Reason number two is God's marvelous promise. Back to Habakkuk. You know, it write the vision, make it plain. It's for an appointed time, but at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. God has promised periodic times of revival. 2 Chronicles 7:14, Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 29, Joel 2, Acts 2. God is not slack concerning His promise. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, God can do whatever He pleases, but the one thing the Bible says He can't do, He can't lie. It's against His nature. God who cannot lie. God is not slack concerning His promise. This is what Simon Peter dealt with as these people to whom he was writing in his second epistle just before he was killed, martyred. He was writing because they were talking about the same vision that God said to Habakkuk, write the vision. They were talking about the winning of the world to Christ, the turning about Jesus reigning where the Son does His successive journeys run. You've got him saying, the Lord is not, you know, they're looking for Jesus to come back in their time. You think we're the first people to think Jesus is going to come back before we die? No. The earliest Christians thought that. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God's marvelous promise. He's never broken a promise in all of eternity. And He's not going to do it now. So you have God's marvelous providence. You've God's marvelous promise. Reason number three why revival tarries is God's meticulous punctuality. And back to Habakkuk 2. You know, write the vision, make it plain. It's yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. Jesus is coming again. It will surely come. God is a God of time and timing. Creation accomplished in 6 days. Probably one of the best parts about that film on Noah is when he tells his sons the first story that his father ever told him and that his grandfather Methuselah ever told his father Lamech. And it's the early first chapter of Genesis, about in the beginning God created the heaven and what happened on each of those days. God accomplished in 6 days. You know, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. You know, that can have two different meanings. It can mean soon, but it can also mean suddenly. And you talk about how quickly things can happen. Think about those people in Washington that were in those homes and that mudslide. How quickly that whole community was changed. I'm praying that God would use that to bring a revival to the state of Washington, to the city of Seattle. Noah was given 120 years. The film doesn't mention that, but Noah and doesn't mention what Noah was doing. In addition to, he was a bivocational preacher. He's building an ark by day, preaching by night. 120 years to build the ark. In Galatians 4, Paul says, in the fullness of time. And the idea in the Greek is when time was brimful. You ever fill a glass? You know you can fill a glass above the rim. But you better not try to move it after you do. But you can actually see it sticking up there, above the rim there. When time was like that, when it was brimful, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Why? Because Jesus, he was a sign about what was going to happen to Jesus. He was going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. God is a God of time. He is also a God of timing. God works by appointment. We may not realize that, but God does. Multiple, Acts chapter 17 is probably one of the, that's Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He's a given assurance of this by raising Him from the dead. When we celebrate Easter, that is an assurance that Jesus is coming again. God proved that by raising Him from the dead, by taking Him back into heaven, and then by sending Him. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about it in the Olivet Discourse, where he says in verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but My Father only. God knows the appointed day and the appointed hour when Jesus is going to come. As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Two or three things that they got right in that film. They got the dimensions of the ark right. They got the water covering all the mountains right. They got the wickedness of man right. I mean, they're killing each other, climbing over each other, trying to get into the ark. In that. God works by appointment. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Got to quit here. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So what are we to do in the light of this seemingly tarrying of the return of Christ, the tarrying of revival? My people, humble themselves, pray, seek My face. Turn from their wicked ways. Repentance is not just something for the lost people out there. It's for us, too. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And when God comes, He comes suddenly. It's the way the Bible opens in the beginning. God's brooding over this darkness and chaotic scene is followed by God's word, let there be light. And there was. Psalmist said, Psalm 33:9, He spoke and the worlds came into existence. One day, God's providence, God's promises, and God's punctuality are going to line up, and when they do, revival will strike like lightning. I heard of a church in Ohio, this is goodness, back in the 80s, that went through a disappointing delay. They had an evangelist lined up to come. And revival broke out in the church where he was preaching the week before. And he said, I have to stay here. He stayed there for 6 weeks. They tried to get somebody else. They couldn't get anybody else. They They thought the wave of God's blessing had passed them by. They were so worked up. They were so excited. They were so thrilled about what was going to happen. And then on an ordinary, and it just passed by. And then on an ordinary Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit fell on that congregation. The pastor was preaching, and in the middle of his sermon, a man stood up and came forward to the pulpit to repent. The pastor never got to complete his message. He didn't have to. The Holy Spirit finished it. Person after person came and asked to testify. Brokenness, repentance, tears, confession, reconciliation, forgiveness, restoration. Then people began to cry out for salvation. Dear God, let that happen again. In 1943, a great revival broke out on the campus of Wheaton College, where the students stayed in the chapel 24 hours a day for about 5 days. And you look at that graduating class of that year, and among them was Billy Graham. I'm writing a book on the history of Criswell College. And I'm reading every Thursday I come down here and study the deacon's meetings, minutes. And I had trouble because I lived through a lot of that, you know, about 5 years of it. Oh, there's so-and-so. Oh, there's so-and-so. You know. But in 1985, Dr. Criswell and the deacons saw the need of a new campus. You had two long-range plans committees in a row, one led by Boone Powell, Sr., who was the head of Baylor Hospital for so many years. That was done just before I came to the church. And do you know how many of the recommendations that they made were carried out? Zero. Boone Powell just started coming to church, but dropped out of Sunday school, dropped out of the deacons, but one of the things that they said was, they said, in the next 10 to 15 years, we have to do something about these buildings. They have to be refurbished. Something has to be done about them. And nothing was done. And so then, 15 years later, another long-range plan committee led by Ed Drake, Ed Drake said in the deacons' meeting, "Minutes, we're living on borrowed time. 15 years is up. These buildings are falling apart. We've got to do something." And during that same meeting, they voted to buy the Salvation Army building to complete that block where the sanctuary sits today. Dr. Criswell actually talked about building a new sanctuary there at that particular place, where it is today. They saw that, but it was one of the really a moving thing, pitiful thing for me to see. You know, 1985, how old is Dr. Criswell? He's born in 1909, so how old does that make him? Yeah. He says in that deacon's meeting, "We need to pray for a pastor who can do that." He said, "Now, one of these days, I'm going to have to retire. We need to pray for a pastor who will do this." And so who came? Joel Gregory? But that was not the appointed time. O.S. Hawkins? But that was not the appointed time. Mack Brunson? Well, we did tear down the Criswell building and built the Criswell Center, you know, the beginning of that. But God has answered that question, that prayer, pray for a pastor who can do that. And God sent Robert Jeffress here. I'm not sure there's anybody else in the world who could have led us into that but Robert Jeffress. Now, we need to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on our church. We see that every Sunday morning, but not like these other great awakenings. Let's pray, and let's trust God, and let's believe God that write the vision, make it clear, write it plain, where whoever reads it can run, do something about it, because it will surely come. God, give us a revival. Brother Jack?